I want to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Again, as we return to our systematic study of the book of Hebrews, 13, chapter 7 through 9. Go ahead and find that with me in your Bible. So, I have a little confession to make. Last night, we were preparing to retire. We were getting ready for sleep, and it was raining so hard, and the wind was blowing against the window, and it was chilly. And I said, in a very gleeful, does this make me a bad person? I said in a very gleeful voice, I'm really happy it's going to rain tomorrow, because when it rains and it's cold and it's nasty on Sunday, then people don't have any excuse to skip out of church. I said, if I'm going to be in church on Sunday, I don't want anyone skipping out of church doing something out of church. So I just hope it rains and pours. Does that make me a bad person? Maybe. I don't know. It might. But it's a nice day to be in church anyway. Amen. It's a nice day to be warm and dry. So I was encouraging a couple people during the week, and I don't know if this has made it to your home yet, but really encouraging word for everyone this morning who's part of the family of God here at Calvary Bible Church, and even for the visitors. I shared this with a number of people last week, and I just find this absolutely extraordinary. We started putting the Sunday morning messages on the internet here on the Calvary Bible Church website. I guess it was 2010 we started. Chris Rose had the vision for the website, and he started working very hard to get a web page and figure out how to transfer the messages from digital to MP3, and it's a long, arduous, kind of a painful process to do all of that. But he figured it all out, and he was the one who had the vision for our website here at church. And I was reading this week on the website, they have the statistics that give the number of downloads, etc. Since 2010, if you had to guess, how many of the messages from Calvary Bible Church have been downloaded? If someone would have asked me, I would have said maybe a couple hundred, you know, 300, maybe 400, right? That's what you would guess, right? You figure a couple people maybe from church, 5-10 people maybe every week, so it would end up maybe being a couple hundred, right? And maybe even that would be gracious, and we'd be thankful to have that. So I was just looking at it for the first time in a long time. I actually looked at the statistics portion. Over 57,000 downloads of the messages from the church. And I just share that with you because that really encouraged me. Because that means the messages are going out beyond Ketchikan and just this little flock here, and other people, by God's grace, are finding those. I don't know how they find them, but they find them, and they click on them, and they download them, and they listen to them. And I just think that's a wonderful praise this morning, that you're part of a really, I mean, without being sensational, that's a worldwide ministry. And you don't know if people are in their car, or if they're in a hotel room, or if someone's thinking about taking their life, or someone who's in despair or in sin, and they find those messages and God speaks to them. And it's a miracle that from this pulpit, over 57,000, that's a lot of people. And we're thankful. We're thankful. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Dear God, we praise you for your word and just for your grace and your faithfulness, and how the word of God never comes back void but accomplishes the work for which it was sent. And you work through broken vessels, through the foolishness of preaching, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. And you just demonstrate that so clearly in this example, how you would use a foolish, weak, a vessel to carry forth the treasure of truth, the treasure of your word, and we worship you knowing that it's a glorious thing that the family of God can be a part of the ministry that takes place not only on Sunday, but every moment of every day throughout the world, and this age of technology in many ways can also be used for your glory. And we pray it would be so, and together we pray with great unity that the messages would just explode and others would listen and be saved and sanctified, and most of all, dear God, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be praised and worshipped and glorified from this place, from this pulpit, from our lives. The Word of God would sing forth as a trumpet. The Word of God would ring forth, not only here, but also in every place. The Word of God has gone out through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. This is our sixth message in Hebrews 13. Specifically, I've titled this Living and Learning. And it's the practical application of all the rich theology we've learned so far in the first 12 chapters. Let's read Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 9. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And so the big point, the big picture is very important. The overarching principle of this little mini paragraph, it makes a lot of sense. It's very clear, but it's not terribly easy to see upon first reading, some 2 centuries removed from the immediate context. Not to mention, as Gentiles, all of us have the natural breakdown relating to a letter that is written to Jewish people in the first century, many of whom had just come to faith in Christ. Some were close to faith in Christ, but they were not there yet. Others were turning the other direction away from Christ, and they were going back, they were regressing back to the old life of religious rules, ceremonies, sacrifices. And so the writer now is appealing here to the principle of example, to move, to motivate professing believers to continue forward, to continue on in their newfound faith in Christ. He is appealing to the principle of examples. And he starts with their pastors, their leaders, their shepherds, their teachers. And then he moves on to the person of Christ. And he ends with a warning of being moved away from Christ because of bad, strange, novel, false teaching that has been crouching at the door of every church in every time and culture. For this is the weaponry of Satan, confusing, deluding, strange, novel teaching, or perhaps something that is rooted solely in tradition. Look at verse 7. Let's begin. Remember those who led you. Stop right there. One thing every single true church has in common is that God has given the church pastor teachers whose responsibility is to shepherd the flock of God. What does that mean? To lead, guide, direct, protect, serve God's sheep. Pastor teachers are shepherds of the flock. They lead with the very authority of God, submitting to Christ, who is the great shepherd, as they have been delegated the role of under shepherds. If you have experienced any type of biblical ministry survey type training, perhaps in Bible college, you have heard or learned this twofold job description of the pastor teacher. It is very simple: to lead and to feed the flock. This is the job description of every true pastor. It is to lead, it is to feed the flock. And that comes right out of Hebrews 13, 17. We lead and we feed. Look at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 7. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And so the final component of this is very, very interesting. The Jewish people to whom this was written were facing in many ways the proverbial fork in the road. They were facing a crossroads, if you will, related to their newfound faith in Christ and their religious future. And the book of Hebrews, as a footnote, has a couple powerful main themes. One of them is, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, Hebrews 12:15. And in the mystery of salvation, the new birth, perseverance of the saints, God has put a very high emphasis on following the example of others, imitating the lives of others, imitating the faith and practice of others, living the same way as those who love Christ and are persevering in the things of God. The Apostle Paul, our beloved Paul, picked up on this exact same theme speaking to Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And there, in that context, it's fascinating. 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking, of course, to Gentiles whose main nemesis was immorality, carnality, worldliness. And Paul is exhorting them to follow the path that he has walked. Paul is exhorting them to overcome immorality, carnality, worldliness by looking at the picture of how it's done. And the path, Paul says, is imitate. It's literally the Greek mimic, my life. And Paul says, it's not that my life is anything. You remember what Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Paul was not trying to gain some type of favor or attention. He's pointing to Christ ultimately. And Gentiles like us need examples of how to live a godly life in a world, beloved, that is not godly. And Jewish Hebrews in the first century needed to follow godly examples of how to live a godly life in a world that is not godly. And for the Hebrews, in this context, and through the centuries, the danger is very simple. For the Hebrews, their great nemesis was replacing, worshiping the true God from the heart with a broken and contrite heart, humbly, to replacing God with ceremonies, holy days, sacrifices, formalities that eventually always replace the reality with symbols. And so as the book of Hebrews closes now, the writer says, look, remember the godly men who led you. Verse 7. Remember those who led you. I want you to do that with me now, just for a moment. Let's try to apply some of this. I want you to think back with me to that first influence in your Christian life, in the precious church, that first pastor who spoke the Word of God to you, who preached the Word of God faithfully, who lived not a perfect life, but lived by faith and by grace. Won't you remember this precious one or two, or maybe there's more in your path? Remember these precious ones through the decades. Remember these men who led you and who fed you. Remember these men whose lives you can follow as an example. Boy, this is so practical, and this rings loudly and profoundly and powerfully. This principle, this just rings through the centuries. Sometimes it's very hard, sometimes it's impossible to do something. You would agree with me? Whatever that something might be. Sometimes it's hard, it's difficult, it's frustrating, it's nearly impossible to get up and live the Christian life and love your wife, love your husband, to worship God, to serve God, to give your tithe to God. It's difficult to give your first fruits and your spiritual gifts to the glory of God. Sometimes it's excruciatingly difficult to do this in a world that is not godly, in a body that is not godly. And sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, and I think we're all very similar. If you're like me, sometimes you just have to see someone who's doing it. I like that old cliche, a picture speaks a thousand words. And in our age and our time, I mean, our culture has even kind of picked up on this. Does everyone use YouTube at all? I don't know how to do a lot of things. And so every time I have something to do, whatever it might be, I don't know how to do it generally. And so, I mean, I just love YouTube. Because I can go on there and I can find someone who knows what to do and how to do it generally. And sometimes, of course, you got these people who don't know what they're doing, but you can usually sift them out, right? So, whatever it is, I mean, you put on YouTube, and whatever your passion, your hobby, whether it's fishing or hunting or boating or fixing stuff, or, you know, for me, it's a little bit of that, not fixing stuff, but fishing and stuff and boating, and I don't know how to do anything with outboard motors and trailers and stuff, but, you know, you go on YouTube and you see someone do it, and it takes a lot of the mystery and the difficulty. And our culture has kind of picked up on that. And it's a tremendous principle. We need to remember the great men of God who were part of our lives over the decades, who led us, who fed us, and were examples of how to live the Christian life by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. And for me, I mean, the list is long. These men from the past who led me and fed me and were examples. And there's many a day where I come to the work that God has given me to do even here, and there are days when, you know, it's frustrating. And there are days when in your sinful flesh and in your, maybe you're tired or frustrated or whatever it might be, and you're wondering, you know, can I keep doing this? Is this for me? Am I having an impact on anyone? And then for me, what I do is I rehearse and I go back and I think about these precious ones who invested their time and their energy and their effort and their lives into my life, and I think back and I rehearse how they lived. These precious professors from seminary who not only knew the theology and the words and the doctrine and the theory, But you could look at them, and you could watch them, and you could observe them, and they would give you a path to follow. This is a hugely underrated part of why everyone needs to be in the church, and this is seldom mentioned in our day of me, myself, and my computer. Our day when the church is simply thought of as a place where I feel better about myself through emotion. No, the value of the church in many ways is that we not only do we get the theology, the doctrine, but we are led, we are fed, and we have an opportunity to imitate the faith of someone who's following the Lord Jesus by faith and grace. Now, it's worth adding as a footnote, our precious leaders, pastors, those who fed us and led us, they're sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Don't put these people on a pedestal as if they're sinless. They're sinners. They fall short of the glory of God. And they fail in many ways. But God's leaders, God's pastors, they are an example to follow. Even in their sinful, carnal imperfections, they will show you and give you a model of humility, confession, repentance, and the simplicity of following after Christ alone, daily, by faith. And specifically in this context of the book of Hebrews, the leaders were able to show people what it means to follow Christ in contrast to following man-made religious standards, regulations, rules. Verse 7, look at it with me, considering. Look at verse 7. Considering the result of their conduct. That's a reference to the newfound poverty and persecution they were facing for walking away from man-made Judaism and living for the risen Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. The result of their conduct is the powerful testimony of a life that is carried along by the very power of God. And how every one of us needs that today, myself included, to imitate the life of one who is imitating Christ. We need that desperately. We need to have a picture of how it's done in addition to words about how it is to be done. And then the writer transitions. Try to follow this. It's fascinating now. Look at verse 8 with me. Just when we're tempted to say, yeah, you know, and for every leader and pastor who's doing it right, you know, I'll give you two or three who's a follow-up, who's not worth following. Indeed, that might be the case. I love how the writer, look at verse 8, the writer transitions over now from the lesser to the greater. He transitions over to speaking about God himself, moving away from the under-shepherd. Now he's going to emphasize the great shepherd. Look at verse 8 with me. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you have never come across that verse, memorize that verse, or put that in your heart. Let that verse go in your heart today as a challenge, a verse that you have memorized, like your name, your address, and your phone number, and where it is in the Bible. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't want you to miss how the writer brings everything back to the person and work of Christ. The attributes, if you will, of Christ. The eternality, theologians say, of Christ. The unchanging nature of Christ. Theologians call it the immutability of Christ. In a world where everything changes faster than we can even keep up with. The Bible says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not, Malachi 3:6. God said to Moses, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternally unchanging, unmoved. And this is a theological truth that is so practical and powerful that it will literally move your soul this morning. It is a truth that is practical. It is a medicine of healing to the suffering, the weary, the persecuted, the struggling. The unchanging nature, beloved, of Christ is the hope for you, Christian, this morning. The unchanging character of Christ. It's the antidote to the perpetually changing world around you. And this morning, as we gather in 2017, as much as in the first century, how we need to be reminded of this truth related to the character, the attributes of Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's interesting, on a much lighter note. So part of my study this week, I'm thinking about verse 8. And of course, we begin to speak about it and unfold this from a theological perspective related to the attributes of God, the eternality of God, of Christ. Praise God. That's where we begin. And as I started to think about the unchanging nature of God, of Christ, I started to think about this from its opposite. And I started to think about and study the changing nature of the world in which we live. And I went ahead and I looked at major, I studied this is how I framed the question. What are the major changes that have taken place in our world in the last 50 years? And if you had to write a paper on that, I mean, even right now we could probably all brainstorm a pretty darn good paper on that, and I think all of our answers would be very similar. And it was fascinating to me just to study this from a somewhat educated perspective, from a secular perspective, quote unquote. And all of the writers, they had pretty much agreed on change that has taken place in the last half century, and most of it revolves right around technology, of course. The internet technology. There's a little bit of the study of DNA that's in that discussion, how the unfolding and the mapping of DNA has changed a lot in the last half century, etc. But on a much, much lighter note, I mean, rather than try to impress anyone with some type of personal understanding of political science or technology, I don't really understand much of that. But man, on a much lighter note, a lot of you are old enough, not all of you, you younger people are going to chuckle at this, but most of us are old enough to have experienced the changing nature of the world around us. I remember as a young boy, and some of you are going to chuckle, I had a black and white television in my room as a boy. I did. That's how old I am. Frightening. I had a record player until my freshman year of college. Growing up, I remember, and a lot of you remember with me, my dad came home one day with the station wagon, and in the back of the station wagon there was a huge box, and it was this massive antenna. And you put an antenna on your roof. A couple of his buddies came over and they got on the roof and they pounded and drilled and stuff. And it had like a circular motor and it was like the deluxe antenna. And now you could get 4, 6, and 12, the three networks. And you could get them pretty clear because now you had an antenna. There was no cable back then. I remember, I'm old enough to remember, and some of the young people don't even remember this. If you knew someone and they were your friend, and they moved away, you had to write a letter and put it in an envelope and drop it in the mailbox. Some of you remember that. I remember, as a boy, right where we live there, on the corner, there was a gas station that was there for a long, long time. And I remember going to that gas station and someone would come out and pump the gas and check the oil and clean the windshield. Unbelievable. I mean, they used to do that. Do you remember what it was like to live before you had a cell phone? I like that. I don't like getting calls when I'm in the middle of something. And I'm old enough to remember living without a cell phone or a computer or email. I remember living when you had to actually go to a store to buy something. Do you remember that? Now you spend your money, you don't even go to the store anymore. Frightening. And, I mean, seriously, you could get into politics and you could get into medicine and you can get into political science and you could get into all these different things. But I can promise you, the secular world even has it right. The world that we live in has changed in the last 50 years beyond description. And we do a very good thing this morning to remember in our fast-paced, ever-changing culture that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is glorious, and that is truth from God that you can hold on to this morning when you're tempted to listen to the culture. Or you're tempted to listen to someone redefine spirituality or the church or the Word of God. Nothing around us that has changed in culture changes the nature and character of God. I find that delightful. I hate change. I hate it. I'm somewhat autistic. When there's change, I just start falling apart. And that's why I love studying the attributes of God. Because God does not change. The mission of the church and preaching and the Word of God, it does not change. Look at verse 9. For the danger in this context of Hebrews, and the danger for Christians today, is verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We close here in verse 9. The changing attitudes of men and culture are synonymous with the changing attitudes toward religion and how to be right with God. In every time, there's been this temptation for you to be carried away by strange teaching. Listen to Acts 20, 29 and 30. Paul said the same thing. After my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. What's important here is the varied and strange teachings that the writer is referring to. Don't miss this. The varied and strange teachings don't have to be new or novel. Often, they are very old forms of tradition that have kept the light of Christ and the Word of God out of the lives of people rather than letting the light in. Tradition, formality, doing things the same way very often can be a barrier. And that symbol, that tradition can sometimes take the place of the reality of conviction and heart change. Look at the next phrase in verse 9. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. The grace of God received by faith stands in opposition to varied and strange teaching. People in their human nature will always try to add, right, something to the message of grace. They will add their human addendums, prescriptions, preferences, commandments, rather than trusting Christ's final sacrifice alone. The natural man will try to proclaim there is something else to do, something else to attain righteousness. Look at verse 9. No, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. The writer is referring back here to the Old Testament, Old Covenant, dietary restrictions. They had forever been a stumbling block to freely receiving the grace of God. People, even this morning, are occupied by what they can and cannot eat, as if the Old Covenant, Old Testament dietary regulations are still in effect. One of the many important facets inherent in this transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant was that the Old Covenant restrictions on food and the preparation of food, the intake of food, all of this has been abolished. And for centuries, the Hebrews functioned under this premise that what we eat, what we don't eat, is a factor in facilitating a relationship with God. And the symbol took place of the reality. When Christ came to earth, He kept the law, He lived a perfect life, He rose from the grave. Immediately everything changed, and food is no longer an issue, but the heart. Listen to 1 Corinthians 8:8 in the context of Gentiles. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we eat. What does that mean? Your diet, your dietary restrictions, your preferences in life do nothing to contribute or diminish our relationship with God in an ultimate sense. In context, the people were tempted to go back to the Old Covenant way of life and forget that Christ is now the only way to God, the final sacrifice for sins. How would we apply this in conclusion today? Well, this morning, we could apply this by giving the same warning to varied and strange teaching, the danger of elevating our tradition, the way we've done it, to a place of scriptural mandate. And we might apply this by reminding ourselves that true religion is always the religion of grace, not works. And so anything we do today that is man-made or out of preference or something that we've been passionately holding on to in our lives from the past, if it's not from God's Word, these things do not commend us to God. They don't have any true salvific or sanctifying merit in an ultimate sense. They could be good things. They could be biblical things. But in an ultimate sense, they're not an end in self. And so this morning, as believers, we trust Christ alone for salvation by faith, and Christ and His plan to save sinners by repentance and faith in response to the gospel that does not change because the secular or religious world, for that matter, is changing. Look at verse 8 as we close. The glory this morning of this text, the glory of the church, the glory of the Bible, the glory of the Christian is inherent in verse 8. And I want that thought, that verse, just to be ringing loudly in your ears as you go into your cars back to your home today. For some of you, you may be struggling with the changing world, even maybe the struggle of age, or the struggle of having to move, or the struggle of children who are making transition into adulthood. For some of you, you might be struggling with some issue of life or politics or some issue that's inherent in a world that has gone mad. And I just want to encourage you in verse 8. Go home with this thought in your heart, in your mind. Praise God that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Dear God, as we close, just only You can impress that upon the hearts of people, this truth. Praise God that our Lord and Savior Christ does not change. And truth is not up for discussion. Truth is not moved based on the barometer of the majority. And dear God, as we close this morning, we come and we desire the Holy Spirit to fill us and to guide us and to lead us and to teach us. Dear God, for one or two that's really struggling with some area of transition, whether it's age or some move or some financial situation that's part of the world we live in. Dear God, help us to go back to the bedrock of Christ, the rock which is Christ. And the fact that the gospel, the word of God, the church, the hope of heaven, the forgiveness of sins, salvation by grace through faith alone, sanctified living, all of these things, dear God, all of these things are bound up in the unchanging nature, character, and attributes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.